Yeah. Oh man. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we pray that as we come before your word this morning, Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand what it is that you have inspired the writing of. And you have brought it to us through time, through the ages, protected it, so that in this moment, at this time, we can see your word and understand, God, what it is that you desire to speak to us that we might live as your people. So help us to understand this. Help us to get it. And to be those people that you have created us to be. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. Oh, we thank you for what you're about to do here. We ask for your work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody know what epic movie was released last weekend? Major movie. I mean, this is a huge release. This is like, you know, thank you. SpongeBob the movie, right? SpongeBob Out of Water. Okay? It earned $56 million. And it knocked American Sniper off the top of the list. Isn't that amazing? Okay? Did anybody see this movie? No? Okay, you got something to do this week, all right? Holiday weekend, go see this. It's just pure silliness, right? The movie. SpongeBob introduces things like underwater fire. That's kind of a fun one. Or taking a bath underwater, or SpongeBob physics, right? All that. A lot of stuff that doesn't make sense, right? How many of you have seen any SpongeBob stuff? Okay, that's good. All right, okay, so you know what we're talking about here. We laugh at this stuff, right? But we're not going to lose sleep over it. Like, how is there fire underwater? You know, think about that, right? Contrast that to what we do lose sleep over. All right, there are a whole lot of real things in the real world that we struggle to make sense out of, right? Yes? Okay, good, right. Man, there's real world drama that as we're trying to process it, we really have no clue. You know, how is all that going to work out? And what is all that going to mean for our lives? And the reason it seems overwhelming is because it is overwhelming, right? There's a line in It's a Mad, 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 Mad World, right? Where Ethel Merman said, remember Ethel Merman? Okay, those are classics, right? Ethel Merman says this. She says, the reason things like that happen is because when things like that happen, people say things like that happen. Okay? Which in part, I think, is about us trying to deal with the hard stuff of life. Sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm trusting God because we really hope that God really does have it covered, but we still struggle with our thoughts and our feelings. Trying to make sense out of all of that. And sometimes it's easier just to try to ignore stuff and move on, hoping it kind of all works out. You know, God's got it. But all that drama is still there. And we know it. So how can we have courage to live as God's people in this world of not-so-crazy drama? So this morning, we're moving into the second half of the book of Daniel. Chapters 1 to 6 focused on Daniel and his friends. They're living courageously for God. Chapters 1 to 6 are the past history part of the book. Chapters 7 to 12 now that we're moving into are going to focus us on prophecy. They're going to focus us on future history. And what can be hugely helpful for us as we're trying to get a grip on God's sovereignty over all the drama of life and what God's sovereignty can mean for us, really mean for us at the heart level. So Daniel chapter 7, we're coming to verse 1. And as we've been doing, we're going to go through the passage as we go through. We're going to do some unpacking as we go along. And then we're going to come to some application for our lives at the end. All right, so verse 1 introduces us to the drama of what was going on in Daniel's time. We're together? Okay, let's jump. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, we last saw Belshazzar in what chapter? Where were we? Chapter 5, right? Okay. Which was the feast with the handwriting on the wall, right? And so the first year of Belshazzar takes place about 10 years before that. So we've stepped backward in time to about 449, 450 BC. So we need a quick catching up, getting all of us up to speed. So hopefully some of this looks familiar, all right, from a couple weeks ago. But just to make sure we're all up to speed on this. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his, remember Nebuchadnezzar? Right, okay. Was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. And then Evil-Merodach was assassinated by his brother-in-law, a guy by the name of General Nergalezer. And General Nergalezer, who then died 4 years later. And Nergalezer's son, Labashi-Merodach, you can try pronouncing these names, right? Succeeded him to the throne and was promptly assassinated 9 months later. And so all this intrigue leads to a revolt to put a guy by the name of Nabonidus on the throne. And Nabonidus, in order then to legitimize his rule, because he really wasn't descended from Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus married King Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who at one time had been married to Nergalezer. And Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, they had this child who is named Belshazzar, who is the product of this warm and loving and nurturing family. All right. And so Belshazzar, who reigns, he reigns only in the city of Babylon because Nabonidus, who's really the king, Nabonidus lets him do that. He's off conquering things or whatever. So he puts Belshazzar in charge of Babylon, the capital city. Belshazzar calls himself a king. So Belshazzar, who was raised in opulence, right, and he's probably this pompous, proud, spoiled rich brat who's really messed up, who we find out 10 years later at the feast, the handwriting on the wall, he gets his strokes by trying to deal with his inadequacies, by showing off before the paparazzi and buying the affection of those that he rules. Are we together? All right? And see, we know how this ends because we've read the handwriting on the wall. Right, Nabonidus, who's off conquering things, when the Persians and the Medo-Persian, when they're coming after him, he runs south to save his own skin. Belshazzar gets dead. The Persians conquer the empire, the rumblings of which, key point, the rumblings of which were there to be seen in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. But the government doesn't seem to be doing anything about that, if not maybe messing the situation up worse than it really was. It doesn't seem to be doing anything about the Persians because the government, like its leaders, the government is really messed up. Politics, the family business, is murder. The guy running the government is a nutcase. The government is dysfunctional and coming apart while the empire is about to be conquered. The stability of Nebuchadnezzar has been replaced by the intrigue and chaos that makes even Washington look functional, right? I mean, these are crazy, nutso, hard-to-process times. Point being, Daniel has a front-row seat to all that drama, watching all that corruption and immorality. He's watching it all unravel, probably with unanswered questions. You know, what is this going to mean for God's people in exile here in Babylon? You know, what is that going to mean? What happens to my friends and I? We together on that? That's Daniel's time, where Daniel is. All right, verses 2 to 14 are Daniel's vision. So in the midst of all this uncertainty, these dangerous, messed up times, God gives Daniel a vision. Here it is, verse 2. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. And it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns. And behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Let's take a breath there. Take a breath. Thank you. Okay, if you look on the back of your message notes, all right, and then up here on the screen, you'll see there's a chart that ties together Daniel's vision here in chapter 7 with the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Okay? Meaning that these beasts represent the real-time kingdoms in history that we identified when we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. There's a correlation here, right? Which is a lot to take in, but hopefully the chart helps to visualize the comparison and what the kingdoms are that we're looking at here. Okay? Notice two things before we go on. First, the beasts are beastly. All right? They're human kingdoms, but they're described to us as beasts. Man, male and female, were created in the image of God, right? The whole process of God bringing animals before Adam to have Adam name the animals. Remember that? That whole process proves that not one of these animals corresponds to Adam. Adam bears the image of God. And he's unique in that respect. Eve also, created in God's image, is Adam's partner, corresponds to him, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Rulership, dominion, authority over the earth, over the beasts of the earth, is given by God to man. And there is a uniqueness, a dignity, a regality given by God to man. The highest realization of our humanity is found as we seek after who God has created us to be. When man assumes dominion, authority, and rulership apart from God, he rejects the basis of his humanity and his God-given authority to rule. Man setting himself up, when we set ourselves up as the authority, not God, humanism, godless humanism, looking at that's what we find. And looking at our mixed up world today, how man governs man, increasingly man is rejecting the absolute authority of God, even that God exists or may have something to say about what we do down here. Are we together on that? All that is, it's tearing us apart. Which is true of us individually. We're always struggling with the question of who has authority, who gets to rule our lives, us or God. And when we make life about ourselves, life about us, which we do anytime we're not following after God's will, which we tend to do a lot, then we fall into the trap of thinking that our way of understanding life and doing life is way better than God, who gave us life and sustains our lives. When we make ourselves accountable to us, we get ourselves into some serious trouble. We together on that? So coming back to Daniel, reject God's gift of being human, bearers of God's image, set yourself up as God, and you become what's left, a beast. Kingdoms being described as beasts means that they have rejected God. They rule not as God intends for human authority to rule, but they rule in opposition to God, under their own authority, even following after the dictates of Satan. We're kind of together on that? Okay? So the beasts are beastly. And secondly, the beasts are brutal. Okay, Fluffy does not make the list. Okay? These are predators with claws and teeth. They're ripping and tearing. Each beast is more dangerous than the one before it. The last one doesn't even get a comparison animal. It's just dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong with large iron teeth. It devours and crushes and tramples whatever is left over from the previous carnage. Which describes human history, doesn't it? I mean, war has always been with us, but the ability to wage war, to really subjugate people, to destroy and to maim and to express our inhumanity, every generation, we get better at it. Thought about this? The greatest technological advances come as a result of designing better ways for us to kill each other. And we have come a long way from throwing rocks. Okay? Going on, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and a thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Verse 11, I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. We're back to beast number 4, right? The little horn. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. All right, breathe again. Right? Okay. First, notice the contrast. All right? In contrast to all the ripping and shredding and destruction, thrones are set up. God, the Ancient of Days, the one who exists timeless, before the dominion of man, the Lord of history calmly sits on his throne. He alone is the absolute sovereignty. He wears white. His hair is pure. He is pure, sinless. His throne is ablaze with fire. There's power here. There is authority to judge, to eliminate whatever is unworthy, whatever is impure. Innumerable attendants are at his service. Myriads stand before him. The court is seated. God is sovereign. God, the Ancient of Days, is in control. Second, notice the judgment. All right? The little horn never shuts up. It just goes on yapping and yapping and boasting with arrogance and pride until the horn and beast number 4 finally get barbecued. All right? And the whole scene is very similar to what the Apostle John saw in Revelation, chapters 4, 5, and 20. Right? Revelation 4, 5, and 20. God on his throne, the 24 elders around him, passing judgment on the affairs of man. This is final, absolute judgment. No reprieve. Those who've rejected God will spend eternity apart from God in torment. And then third, in verse 13, notice the term Son of Man. So we've got a contrast, we've got judgment, and now this term, Son of Man. Son of Man, I need to be clear on this. Son of Man is a term that Scripture uses to describe the humanity of the Messiah, the humanity of Christ. The Son of Man being fully human because he's the Son of Man, right? Son of Man. Meaning he's a descendant of Adam. and yet different, right? Adam blew it in the garden. He sinned. He got us into this mess that we were in before God. The coming Son of Man, Messiah, is going to get us out of it. Kind of together on that? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus is taken before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was who? High priest. You're a teacher, aren't you? Oh, she said it. Thank you. Okay, yeah. You got geography. She's got Jewish high priestly. Yeah, that works. Okay. So Caiaphas tells Jesus, he says, you know, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Son of God, need to be clear on this, Son of God is a term that Scripture uses to describe the divinity of the Messiah. Divine, meaning he is all of what it means to be God because he's the Son of God, right? So Caiaphas is asking Jesus if Jesus thinks that he's not only the Messiah, but God himself. And Jesus responds to Caiaphas, this is where we're going with this, Jesus responds to Caiaphas using Daniel 7:13, and Jesus says, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus ties his deity as the Son of God, Caiaphas' question, with his humanity, Son of Man, and applies Daniel's vision, this prophecy, to himself, talking about power and coming and judgment. All right? In Daniel's vision, who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Together? Okay? So coming back to Daniel verse 14, Daniel 7, verse 14, what's being said here is that in contrast to the beast whose dominion is judged, it's taken away, the dominion of Jesus is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, one that shall not be destroyed. Okay? We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit on this, but we need, it's important, we need to grab the fullness, some of what's being, we're seeing here. All the destruction and the brutality of man left to his own self-authority, ungodly humanism, the ugliness of human history lived in the misery and the torment of sin, man being brought before God in judgment and apart from Christ, man being judged and sent to eternity in hell. In contrast is Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, our Messiah representative, who is given all dominion and glory, Jesus, who is sovereign Lord over all of creation, Jesus, who by virtue of his atoning ministry on the cross as God incarnate, he's the judge. And Jesus, who has an everlasting dominion which shall not be destroyed, in which people from every nation and language, us, we will serve him. Okay, are we together on what Daniel is being given a glimpse of here? This is huge. All right, verses 15 to 27 bring us to the interpretation of Daniel's vision, right? Verse 15, best way to understand prophecy in Scripture is when Scripture explains prophecy in Scripture to us, right? Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, understatement, and the visions of my head alarmed me, wouldn't it? I approached one of those who stood there, probably there's an angel there, right? And asked him the truth concerning all this. What does this mean? So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. Here it is. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. This goes back to chapter 2, right? Four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, right? And Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue back in chapter 2, remember that at the end of all those kingdoms, a stone represents, it's on the back of your sermon notes if you don't see it, but there's a stone there, right? A stone representing Jesus comes and crashes into this last kingdom. So that all that man aspires to and measures himself, all we measure ourselves by, the kingdoms of the world, all the authority and the dominion and the power and the wealth and all, it's just blown away like chaff, like dust in the wind, right? By Jesus. And the saints of the highest one, Jesus, will receive the kingdom, a singular, right? They will possess the kingdom, singular, for all ages to come. So that everything that's worth desiring or seeking after possessing is found in the one kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, which is the ultimate triumph of God's people. We've seen that? What are the kingdoms of the world? What are the kingdoms of the world compared to the eternal joys and future hope of God's people? What God has for us in Jesus? Nothing. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than all its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he, this angel, said, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. And the fourth kingdom, if it corresponds to that statue, the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, which we identified in chapter 2, we identified that as the Roman Empire. Remember this? Or parts of the Roman Empire of Rome that survive today in our law and architecture and language and religion and culture. Somehow, from what's being said here, that survives until this coming judgment. Verse 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, Rome, out of this king, ten kings shall arise, another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints, wear them out, the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, which is a cryptic, we only use this in prophecy, way of saying 3.5 years, right? Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment. Same court as back in verse 9, whose court? God's court, right? Ancient of Days. And his dominion, whose dominion? The little horn's dominion, right? And his dominion shall be taken away and be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. There is a lot here that we don't understand. How's that for an understatement, huh? However, there are at least five relevant observations that we can make with reasonable certainty. Okay, let's look at these five. Right, first, the little horn comes out of the Roman system, represented by beast number four. Somehow he subdues the other ten horns or kings that come out of the Roman system and takes his place as the leader of the whole thing. Second, he not only has eyes, but he has a big mouth. And he is constantly, even to the end, he's speaking out against God, which shows us his true nature. He's anti-God. He's anti-Christ. And third, he's going to come after God's people, and for a time, he will prevail against us. You know, if you could, let's say, by example, not that this would ever happen, but if you could blame all the problems of your country on a group of people, and then convince ordinary citizens to round up these people and put them into camps for extermination, you know, what would that be like? You know, nothing new, right? And it's easy if your only authority is yourself, right? Godless humanism. You know, not God as our authority, but us. And isn't it interesting, isn't it interesting how quickly the comparison is made between conservative, fundamental, extremist Muslims as enemies of civilization as we know it, as they've been characterized, and conservative, fundamentalist Christians as extremists? You know, doesn't it make you kind of wonder where all that may lead? No, just saying. Fourth, this little yappy horn is going to try to change human history and law. You know, the past is a fact. History is interpretation, right? He who controls the present controls the past. It comes back. It's the question of who we're accountable to. Humanism run amok. you know, who needs AD and BC if we've got the common era, CE, right? Write God out of history, and we can imagine that we are only accountable to ourselves or whatever system of government that we want to set up that we can use to keep people following us. Fifth, whatever preeminence he has, this little yappy, you know, his time is limited. 3.5 years. That's it. And 4 times we are told what happens to him. Repetition, key to learning. We want, need to get this. We're told what happens to him, right? Judgment. His dominion is taken away, and he burns for eternity. And God, see, God's repeating this over and over because he wants us to learn. Don't miss the point. Whatever is going on in this mixed up, not so crazy, full of drama world, whatever is against God's people, and ultimately when this horn arises, the Antichrist who is against God's people, get the point. His days are numbered, and he's going to get toasted forever. And on the other hand, we are told twice, verses 18 and 27, get the point. Everything worth having in this world, which the kings and the peoples of this world have devoured each other to get to obtain, it gets handed over, verse 27, to them, meaning God's people, reigning with the authority of the Son of Man, Jesus our Lord and Messiah. We reign eternally with God in his kingdom. Huge. Verse 28 gives us Daniel's response. Daniel's response, right? Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. You know, it's not hard to imagine Daniel, that Daniel, he's given this extended, you know, version, director's cut, vision from heaven, and the interpretation by this angel, that it's not hard to imagine that Daniel is emotionally drained by all that. You know, wouldn't we be drained by it? Oh, we're just reading it and we're getting drained, right? And even though Daniel, he's walking by faith, right? He's trusting God. He's in fellowship with God. He is God's man in Babylon. You know, he's still only human, like us. And so he's having trouble processing what he's been shown. His color changed. I mean, his pacemaker's having trouble keeping up with this. You know, he might be becoming faint by all this. Daniel, who is in the dysfunctional nut house of Babylon, even with God cluing Daniel in, even in his mortality and his weakness, even Daniel struggled with this. And when we look at what's going on in today's world, when these things happen, we can say, I'm trusting God, and still struggle with our thoughts and our feelings and struggle to try to process what we're seeing and what all that may mean for us. And there is some comfort in knowing that we're not alone in that. Processing all this, 3 take-homes that we can take with us is that can encourage us, bring us courage. Number one is God's sovereignty. Let's say that together. God's sovereignty, right? Have you heard that before? Okay, here in Daniel, it gets said over and over again because we need to hear it over and over again. Because, we can get this intellectually, but getting it at the heart level, it's a little harder. There's a poem that goes like this. Maybe you've heard this. Humankind had a lovely beginning, but we ruined our prospects by sinning. We know that the story will end with God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. Daniel is living in a time when it seemed like the other side had all the good cards. Seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? Maybe a lot. And whatever we may think of what we're reading in the headlines or the daily disasters in our lives, we need to keep coming back to this. God is still God. He hasn't lost his power. He hasn't lost his authority. He's calmly seated on his throne. God is sovereign. He really does have it all under control. Second, God's judgment. Let's say that together. God's judgment, right? One day, that final court session will take place. Books will be opened. Justice will be dispensed. Things that are not right today will be put right forever. So do we live our lives focused on the beastly things of this world, clawing and scratching for things that are as valuable as dust? keeping our little tally sheets of what others have done to us or what we're justified in doing to them, hanging on to, do we hang on to our little sins, keep our little perks and prerogatives, you know, collecting toys, thinking that life is all about us? Or do we judge life as God judges life? Balancing life on the scale of eternity. You know, that's a whole different perspective of what's going on today. You know, there are things to focus on in life that really do count forever. What everyone else, whatever anybody else is focused on or stressing out over, are we investing our time and our energy and our money, our hearts, in what endures? And third, God's inheritance. Let's say that together. God's inheritance, right? Reading, studying prophecies should focus us on God, not checking off events on a list that we've come up with or giving us talking points when we debate eschatology, right? Prophecy should focus us on God and bring us courage as we move forward into future history as God's people. Okay, so hang on to this, all right? It's not what we do, but who we are that counts most. It's not what we do, but who we are that counts most. And that's why we can appreciate Daniel's response. There are times when thinking about the world that we live in, all the carnage and ripping and tearing and clawing, when God allows us to get a glimpse of the bigger picture. When we see God, the Ancient of Days, moving behind history, and that's overwhelming. Courage oftentimes is lacking. And we need to know that it's okay if we struggle with all of this. You know, that people are not born spiritual giants. Courage, moving closer to God, trusting in His sovereignty, justice, and inheritance, it's a process. And we need to learn to think forward. We need to learn to focus on forever. You know, 10 years after this vision is the scene with Belshazzar and the what? The handwriting on the wall, right? Okay. Daniel interpreting that message, Belshazzar, remember the scene? He drapes Daniel with purple and clothing and this necklace of gold. He proclaims Daniel the number three ruler in the empire. Stuff today that people are killing each other over. And Daniel says, yeah, keep it. I don't need it. It's all dust anyway. And I'm trusting God. And that's a process. That's getting closer to God. He didn't just start there. That attitude, that focus, processing God's truth, repeating the truth over and over again, marinating in it, prayerfully looking for how this applies in every situation until it becomes a part of who we are, till His truth governs our lives, how we live and respond to this world. It's who we are that counts most. People learning to trust God, to step out in faith, to turn to Him rather than to run away in panic. To understand in our hearts that He is the Ancient of Days and that we are His. We rule and reign under the authority of Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. And when we get the who we are part, then the what we do part will come. We will be able to stand during the times that require courage. We will be who God calls us, has created and called us to be. So heading out of here, when we're tempted to lose sleep over what we think may happen next, suggestion, ask this question of yourself: how am I responding to this? Am I running around all panicked and trying to figure out things on my own, in my own cleverness, trying to save my own bacon, or am I living for God? Am I trusting God with this? Because I'm His. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for preserving Your word for us and helping us to understand this And we would agree with you, I think, on this. There's a lot here we don't understand. We're glad, we're grateful, we appreciate your letting us know that you do, you've got it, you are sovereign. What is not right today will be put right. And you've given us a glimpse that in Christ, in Jesus, who is Son of God, Son of Man, because of our relationship with you through him, we will reign under his authority as your people. Father, there's a reality to that maybe needs to be addressed this morning, and that is that if you're here and you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then you're living under your own authority and you're in serious, serious jeopardy. And you need to trust him. Let me encourage you this morning, as God encourages all of us, that we trust him, that you would trust him. And perhaps if this is coming out of your heart, you would say to him, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I know I've been living under my own authority and in sin, and I want to give my life to you. You be my Savior. You be my Lord, please. And God, forgive us, because we make this all about us, and we think that, you know, we're supposed to understand all the points, fine points of this and that, and we need to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we go through this week and we get all upset about stuff that goes on in places like Syria and Iraq and Washington, Sacramento. God, may we remember whose we are. We're yours. And you've got it. And may we trust you. And Father, I pray that also as we head out of here, we head into a world that is panicked, that is trying to figure all this out, that's lost, dust. God, as you teach us to get our priorities aligned with yours and to understand more of who we are before you, help us to be able to share that hope with others, and to let them know who you are and who Jesus is, and that we can trust him as our Savior and live with hope even in the drama of this world. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.